Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for another gathering that you have supplied. We count this as a benefit. We count this as a gift. And you give us many things to enjoy along the way as we head towards our home. And so may this be a manna from heaven, a word that is in due season, and that just gives us extra strength in these oppressive times we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Enduring Exodus. So the title has a few different ways that it could be understood. For us in this church, many of you know that the word for the year or the word for the last 2 years has been Exodus. And so as we draw to a conclusion of this calendar year, I'll have a new word for 2022. So that that theme, that special word for the year will be over as of December 31st, about midnight. But considering the theme, it's something that endures. That is like an adjectival use of the word enduring. It may not be the word for the year, but it certainly is relevant to us. And when we enter into the new year, Lord willing, we're still in Exodus mode. It's one of the most important themes in the Bible. It is for Israel, for Jews, it's an ongoing historical matter, a great defining event in that culture's history, and for Christians as well. It's a huge thing in the Bible, of course, that God takes his people out and he brings them through and to a destination. And there's other ways of seeing it too, in terms of the themes of captivity in the Old Testament, where the people are somewhere against their will, somewhere where they're under oppression, and then there's a great deliverance. And these themes are not just coincidental or happenstance. They're all purposeful. God allowed these things to show us here at the end of the age great principles, things that we can apply to ourselves. And so this theme continues. And also there's the verbal sense. So like three different ways we can understand a title. For our church in the last 2 years, you've had to maybe endure a lot of Exodus messages. But the Exodus continues, and then there's the verbal side of endurance, of struggle, of man, will this thing ever be over? It will. Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, this is one way of understanding a typical true Christian, is that they're in seeking mode. And even though it can be difficult, they're not mistaking earth for home. They're not trying to make earth heaven. That's what people do who don't have Christ, because, I mean, we got to give them that. That's all they know. And so how can I make this place make the most of it? It's got to be the best, and I want to enjoy everything possible. But for Christians, we have been shown better, that this is just a passageway. This is just a road to home. And we have eyes set on a city whose builder and maker is God. We seek for a better, that is, for a heavenly country. The word for seek comes from two Greek words, epi which means over and above. Also, it's an intensifier. And the root zeteo, which means to search, to demand, to wish for, and to crave. So to put it all together, a typical Christian from the biblical perspective, a true Christian, this is something that they're doing. It's not something that they have to muster up. It's just part of their experience. And if it's not part of their experience, then you have to evaluate, where am I with Christ? How far have I slidden from what should just be normative Christianity? We have here no lasting city, no lasting condition. Everything is here for a season. Everything is in decay mode. And so you can get, for instance, I'm always about being proactive about keeping my house in good order and making sure things are watertight and airtight and doing the filters and this and that. But no matter how hard I try, that house is decaying, and someday it's going to be ashes and dust. It's going to be nothing. And I have to remind myself that this is not going to last. This is not my lasting home. This is a tent that I and my family live in for a short little season. And then I'll be in the home, my home in heaven. I'll be in the city that God has made for me. And so this is our exodus, if you will. The word exodus is also a very interesting word. The second book of the Bible in from the Hebrew Bible is actually not named Exodus, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's actually the book of names. The word Exodus is a New Testament word which was used later on to name that book. It's a Greek word, and it has two parts to it as well. Ex, which is out, and hodas, which is what? Who knows what that is? Who's been paying attention for the last 2 years? A hodas. Uh-oh, looks like 2022's got to be. No. A hodas is a road or a path. And so it's an outroad. And for us, we are in a continual exodus mode. We're on a road that's taking us out of this world to home. Now, Jesus talked about the road to home on his last night, the same night that he had the communion supper with his disciples. He had a lot of important things. It's like if you know as a parent or as a grandparent that you're like in your last days or you're on your deathbed, you would be speaking very important things, things that actually matter. You won't be asking about the, you know, how are the Cardinals doing right now or talking about things. You'd be talking about very important. Are they still a team, by the way? The Cardinals? Okay, my bad. I really don't follow sports, and I know sometimes they move or disappear, but anyway. So, but you'd be like, these would be concentrated important things. And Jesus gave some very important things just before his ek hodas, just before he took the path back to his Father. John 14, 1 through 6, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way, that is the hodas, to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the hodas, the road home. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus was a picture of Exodus for us. He personified every great truth that was given in the Old Testament. It's all realized in him ultimately. And so how did Jesus picture the Exodus or the Ek Hodas? Well, first of all, he pictured it in part. There was a time where Herod was seeking to kill this would-be Messiah. And so the Bible says that his parents took him to Egypt. And then when Herod died, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so important is this truth that, as I said earlier, is such a part of the Jewish culture that Jesus himself basically played it out in that he was in Egypt and then he was called out of Egypt. And so we have a microcosm, if you will, an illustrated sermon of Exodus in his life. But more than that, as Jesus lived his life, he understood it and saw it for what it was. He saw that it's temporary, and I'm here for a season, I'm here for a reason, and I'm looking forward to exiting this. And so all along, he never got bogged down with the things that can tend to bog us down or to make us mistake this world in terms of its longevity and to start to lose sight of what actually matters. Jesus never got bogged down with money. He didn't get bogged down with politics. Even when there were opportunities to get with politicians, he's like, it was an irrelevancy to him. You know, he didn't get bogged down with that stuff. He was very specific and straightforward that whatever my Father tells me to do, I'm going to do it, and always headed towards Jerusalem for that crucifixion, and then to go on to glory. And then when you get to John 17, where Jesus prays his prayer, he's zealous and very desirous to go to be with his Father. That is a wonderful picture. He lived out a desire to continue to travel, to move on, and then to depart this world. And then that's what he's telling his disciples. I'm going. It's all about Exodus, exiting the outroad. And I'm going to prepare a place for you as well. And so you could set your heart on that place, not on this place. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, John tells us, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in Jesus or is a Christian ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so his walk, his manner of life, his conversation was always towards heavenly things, towards eternal things. And he wasn't going to, he enjoyed what could be enjoyed in this world to some extent. And it wasn't like he was just so heavenly minded that there was no earthly good about him. But certainly as we read the Gospels, there's a sense that he's transcendent, that he sees it for what it is. He's like the exact opposite of Solomon. Solomon wanted it all here. And how can I have all these experiences and enjoy everything possible at the expense of what is eternal? Whereas Jesus, he could enjoy it, but he saw it for what it was, and he was in departure mode, and he left this as an example that as he walked, as he lived, his manner of life, as the Exodus theme was permeated him, so also it's something that should be continual in our lives. Now, it's not like he wanted to stay. In fact, there was a lot of things that would cause him to want to depart. In Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7 and 12, life was difficult for him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. So he was living in a world that made heaven much more desirable. It was difficult. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, in a world where human beings tend to open their mouths all the time, and they complain, and they moan and groan, and they want to make themselves known, Jesus was the opposite. Though he's struggling, he, by and large, was quiet, and he didn't want to respond and react and complain and moan and groan, and so it was difficult. And so there wasn't a lot of things in this world as he served his Father and as he lived under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't a lot of things that were attractive, that were like weighing him down. Instead, a lot of things were repellent. And so it was like, yeah, of course I want to go and be with my Father in heaven. And it makes me think, some of us live in such a way as we want to have as many creature comforts, we don't want resistance, and we want to be known, and we want to fight, and we want to struggle, and try to assert our privilege, if you will, or our rights. And we're so much trying to make this life suitable that it's like it makes heaven less attractive. Everything is about making sure that I'm vindicated, that I'm heard, that I get my due. That wasn't Jesus. He wasn't about getting vindicated. I mean, it says of him in 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was slandered, he didn't slander in return. He endured the resistance. He endured the oppression, if you will. He endured the affliction. And it, in some ways, being a natural man, it heightened his desire to go to be with his Father. And it's the same for us. Just like he walked, if we're operating like him, if we have that kind of self-control, if we learn to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to react, and to assert ourselves, and learn to take up our crosses and follow him, then all of a sudden, this life has enough sourness, perhaps, to make heaven look sweet. It's a road we're on. And instead of trying to just set up camp and make a place of permanence on a path which is to be traversed, not settled in, if we had that mindset to move along, that it's an outroad, it's an exodus that we're in, then all of a sudden, the destination of heaven is all the more sweeter, which is God's point anyway. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when his rapture came, it was a welcome departure. Jesus had a rapture? Well, that's one way of perhaps understanding it. Acts 1 and verse 9, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He is our pattern. The pattern of living this life for God's glory, enduring hostility, enduring all the ridiculous stuff, which I think we're probably in a time where there's so much that, it, just to put it nicely, there's so many ridiculous things happening that instead of just being upset or angry, it should actually begin to point us elsewhere. Like this morning, when I woke up, I had like things in my mind, like these different things that are going on in the world. I don't want to be specific because I don't want to bog you down with it. But it's just these constant head scratchers and all these crazy things. And I said, stop. I don't want to think about those things. I don't want to think about those things. All I want to think about right now is God. I want to focus in on the Lord. It's like in the wilderness, you had all these snakes, and you're going to focus on all the snakes, or you're going to look at the brazen serpent and be healed thereby. And so it's like Jesus, he saw the world for what it was. He responded the best he could, perfectly, of course, in love, and gave his life. But it was all a departure mode. And when his rapture came, there weren't a lot of Velcro loops on the bottom that were holding him to this world. It's like he easily went. And I wonder for us, since he's our pattern, how many of us will also be very excited and will be easily taken up in the rapture? Versus how many of us, though blood-bought and connected, will be ashamed at his coming? We'll be like, oh, okay, I didn't realize this was going to happen. And, oh, a little undone perhaps, a little uncomfortable, even though in a glorious place. So Jesus was always thinking about home, the road home, the Exodus, that theme in the Old Testament, that was him. He imbibed it. He lived it out, and he fulfilled it. And it's the same for us as Christians. He ultimately is our pattern, but the Old Testament, again, gives us a great pattern. It foreshadows this pattern of Exodus for us as Christians. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the Exodus of old. When we think about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, and then coming into the land of promise, and the parallels to us, and then I'll be done. Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, and then verse 11. Let's consider the flight and the fight. Now, on the night they were to be delivered, the institution of Passover was given, the rich and wonderful institution of which communion, of course, is connected. And it was said to them in Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now this is a wonderful picture. The Old Testament gives us the pictures or illustrations of New Testament realities. And it's a picture of salvation. They were under the domination of Pharaoh, which is a type of the devil, and of Egypt, which is a type of the world. And it wasn't going to be about their good behavior, their nobility, their effort that was going to get them out. It was only through the blood of the Lamb that they could be set free. And so the blood is shed, and then there is this instant departure. We go into travel mode. We weren't traveling before. We were in settler mode. But now we go into pilgrim mode. Now they have a whole new understanding, a whole new paradigm, a whole new season of life is what they enter into. That is a picture of us. You see, what most people don't understand is that every human being is a pilgrim. It's just Christians have the advantage of fully understanding it. Now, I'm not saying that the unsaved, some of them don't get it, that they're just here for a season and gone. But a Christian certainly has a clear notion that when I was saved, all of a sudden now, I take the staff, put on those sandals, and I partake of Christ. You enter in. You are what you eat. He abides in me. I abide in him. And it's only by the blood that now I am acceptable and am delivered from the devil, which is Pharaoh, from the world, which is Egypt, and from the destroying angel, which is death. We Christians are delivered from Satan, from the world system, and we are the blessed ones who are delivered from the second death, which is the worst possible scenario. So we go into an instant flight mode. And then, as we move along, Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. So as we start our journey and we move through the wilderness, it's the place of supernatural provision. It's a place where we never could have survived without his help. It's like an infant. There's no way an infant, a toddler, a small child, can make it on their own. That's like our early Christian experience. We're delivered, and then there's a whole lot of grace and a whole lot of carrying through a wilderness experience, which in natural terms, you never should have made it. And then when you get to that place, I'm going to clear out some of your resistance. Note the word some, by the way. I'm going to clear out these seven nations. And so God does great things. He saves us. He carries us. He delivers us. Maybe you're instantly delivered from drugs. Maybe you're instantly freed up from all the unforgiveness that you've borne for years. And you just, it's just so wonderful how God gives those quick works of grace, those freebies up front, if you will. But there's another side. There's the flight, there's the deliverance, and I'm in pilgrimage mode. But it's almost like he bears them on eagle's wings, and then he drops them off into what eventually becomes a battlefield. And it's a perfect picture once again. You know, I'm talking about enduring Exodus. Okay, the Exodus continues. We are experiencing Exodus and should understand it. And so moving along, now notice I said he delivers them from some things. You know, provides water out of a rock and the manna from heaven and even quail for all these whining little babies. They're in a baby mode. They're in spiritual infancy, if you will. And so they're born along. And then he even clears out, I'm going to bring you to this place. And I love the word in Deuteronomy 7. I'll clear out some of this stuff for you. But then we know that he left resistance in the land of promise, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Judges 3, 1 through 3. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war and teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, these are the nations, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who live on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Labo Hamath. So here's the picture. When they get there, God's clearing out. He clears out Jericho. There's the Ai incidents, but he clears that out. And it's no way it was their army. All they did was march around and then boom, you know, I clear them out for you. But he's also allowing them to start to fight on their own. You've got to cooperate. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you, but I'm going to give you more responsibility. And so that's like in our Christian walk. You know, it would have been wonderful if he would have delivered us from everything and we would have never had to contend once again with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride that comes with possessions and this world. It would have been wonderful. But he's left some things because he wants us, just like our God is a man of war, and just like Jesus, even though perfect and divine, he still contended and he endured things and he was tempted, tested in all points, just like we are. So as Christians, when we come into the promised land. Now, unfortunately, the promised land is often used as a symbol of heaven. After all, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Sure, it's better than Egypt. But in actuality, the promised land is a place or a space where you experience God's grace with a whole lot of hostility as well. And that was Israel's experience. By and large, it was God is providing, but man, we're still fighting. We were born on eagle's wings. We were carried along through the wilderness, and he kind of just makes things open for a while, but then all of a sudden, here we are having to fight. Does that sound like your Christian experience, by the way? God did a lot of wonderful things in the beginning and like a lot of upfront freebies, but then there's some things he's left. And now you're fighting enemies. And your main enemy is actually yourself. Actually, Caleb did a stellar opening Sunday and elaborated on that, or last Wednesday, sorry. The main enemy is now you're struggling with the self nature. You're struggling with the lust of the flesh. You're struggling with the lust of what you see and pride and all these things. God allows us to struggle while providing milk and honey, while supernaturally keeping us and blessing us. And that is the promised land. In actuality, it's the land where you've got to live off of God's promises, the promised land. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that it's by the promises of God that we live out the divine nature. You see, it's the place that we were dumped into that we got to fight and battle. And as crazy, I mean, we think it a strange thing, but we got to learn war. He doesn't want to take a bunch of spoiled, flabby brats into heaven. He wants people of nobility. He wants people of quality, i.e., he wants people that are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not a whining, spoiled brat that just came into this world and, I got to be a sacrifice, and so I'm going to be at the highest place of royalty, and everybody's going to serve me nonstop. And then I'll take a little hemlock, maybe like Socrates, and I'll just fall asleep and die. Make it. He was nonstop uphill resistance into an impoverished, oppressed people, dealing with religious knuckleheads all along the way, and then having to go through a gruesome ordeal overnight, bunch of trials, horrible flogging, 6 hours between heaven and earth, and still people mocking and jeering at him. He went to the epitome, to the height of suffering, and endured it as a nobleman, as someone of high quality. Even a pagan centurion said, "This is a son of God." There's no doubt. He could detect nobility and someone of high quality. And that's exactly what God wants to do in us. He leaves us in a land so that we can learn war. How do we war? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so we learn how to pray. How do we war? We don't revile when we're reviled at. We learn to shut our mouths. How do we war? We forgive when we're offended. These things are totally contrary to the flesh. They're totally contrary to the self-nature. That is our battle. And then Exodus 23:29-30, about these enemies, about this resistance that I leave you in the promised land, the land flowing of milk and honey, which is our current status as Christians. Our experience is we're in the promised land, and we're living by the promises, and we're fighting. And we're fighting even more as time goes by. Exodus 23:29-30, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year. lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little. Now, he's talking about the enemies in the promised land. Little by little. This is our experience. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. The promised land is the place of a juxtaposition of God's grace and growth through trials. That is where we're at. Now, it's not perhaps the most exciting message to hear. We would pray, oh Lord, deliver us in a moment. Oh Lord, this besetting sin. 30 years later, I'm still at war. Oh Lord, if you would just deliver me from my anger and my shame. If you would just deliver me in a moment from lust. If you would just deliver me from resentment and covetousness. Oh Lord, things would be so much better. And certainly the people here in the promised land would have loved for an immediate extraction or destruction of all their enemies. However, if that happens, you won't be large enough to encompass the land that I've designed for you. Now, listen very carefully. They need to mature. They need to grow. It's the same for us. If our desires were answered, it's wonderful that he did early on deliverances and upfront freebies. Great. And I'll even take them midlife, if you will. It's great. I would prefer that always. But if he does that, then the wild beast might multiply. Something worse might come in. And I think one of the worst things that can come in is pride and arrogance and a smug self-righteousness. That is, some of the most obnoxious people that I have dealt with in my Christian experience is high and mighty Christians that I have no problem, and they look down on others. How come they're tripped up by that problem? And they look down on others. They've got a pride about them and an arrogance, which surely is equally detestable, if not more detestable. The wild beast multiplying of, look what I have done. Look who I am now. By my sheer tenacity and strength, I have overcome. It's almost like the Church of Laodicea. I have no need. I am rich and satisfied. No, actually, you got a bunch of wild beasts of pride and arrogance that is so obnoxious to God, it makes you lukewarm, and he would vomit that thing out. And so we battle. We're born on eagle's wings. We're dumped into the battlefield, and we are going to fight right up to the end. Some of you have probably already gone through that that shift in your heart. You got to a point, and you said, you know what? Looking forward to those days. I've made some traction. Looking forward to that time where there's no more fight. And then, as you go along, you figure it out. Oh, this fight is going to be unto the end. I'm in flight mode, and I'm in fight mode, and I ought not to consider it a crazy thing. I ought not to think, well, there must be something wrong with me, because why always the battles? Why always the fights? Why are there always these trials? That's where we're at. That is our promised land experience until we get to the other side. That's where the vacation, the ultimate Sabbath, if you will, of the Exodus occurs. So we now are moving along through this world. We're basically playing out the Exodus. The theme endures in our lives. And we're looking forward to the flight of delight. Acts 1, 10 through 11. Jesus experienced it. He entered into glory, seated at the right hand of God. We're going next. Acts 1, 10 through 11. And while they were gazing into heaven, As Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You are going to go through the same experience. He's gone. He'll be back. He'll take us. And we will fulfill the Exodus pattern just as Jesus did. That is found also in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18, our blessed hope. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think they had a catchword in the first century that they kind of just summed that up. You know, they encourage each other with this blessed hope. What was that catchword, by the way? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And by the way, do you talk about the coming of the Lord? Do you ever mention it to any brothers and sisters to encourage them? Do you ever talk about it with the unsaved? Hey, the Lord's coming. And when he comes, it's going to be very good for Christians, not so good for those on the other side. And you still have time. You still have time to meet the Lord as a friend, not as an adversary who's in a hostile takeover mode. You know, I want to connect with what Tony was saying today. We're in a time where there's just so much oppression. It's thick. People are miserable. And it doesn't take much. Like, I've talked to a couple people very recently. And one guy in particular, how you doing? And in a few moments, I was able to pray with this guy and pray for his family. And he's kind of, you know, rough, and he's dropping some bombs here and there as he speaks. And then I say, oh, by the way, you know, and all of a sudden you could tell that hope mingled with fear connected in his heart, and that hat goes off, and there's a solemnity. Yes, I need that prayer. And he texted me later, thank you, sir, so much for praying for me. I mean, I see so much hurt. It's hard to know at times how much to get involved. Like recently, I've seen people crying in their cars at gas stations, and it's like I don't want to go and knock at the window, but it's hard. There's a lot of heaviness in this world right now, and people are ripe. It's like the harvest is ripe. And the laborers, what Tony was saying, this is an opportune time. It's like, you know, shooting fish in a bucket. Is that the right phrase? Or should I even not? I guess that sounds bad, but it's like the harvest is ripe. I should have just stuck with that one. And to be ready, to be instant in season, out of season, that you're not just at that store. There's so many overworked people right now. Stressed out. I see them in the stores, and I try to engage. I try to do the eye to eye, and I like to remember you in prayer later. What's your name? Because you know there's a work shortage and labor shortage, and people are they're taxed, and they're dealing with things at home, and there's so much oppression. And yeah, you know, it's going to be the flight of delight, but God also wants us to give that opportunity. We've got a blessed hope. But then to share the message with others. And it's not about being perfect. It's about Jesus Christ who lived perfectly. And he loves you. He cares for you. And letting the gospel of Jesus Christ be the power of God unto salvation in someone's life. And so take those opportunities and speak into this generation, which is just overcome. And I don't know which way it's going to go. As far as, is there going to be a last day's revival where swarms of people come in? I hope so. But there's also a great falling away and darkness and an antichrist spirit, which is so foul that people even curse God knowing he's the one sending the plagues. And so it may not be an either or, but what irrespective, we're here to pass through. We're here to fight. We're here to be blessings along the way and shine the light, not get bogged down in the cares and concerns and the deceitfulness of riches and things entering in, but to be a blessing to people. Now, here's a few takeaways. First of all, concerning this enduring Exodus theme and enduring the Exodus, don't be surprised by the trials. Don't be surprised by the warfare. Now, I'm not mature enough yet, so I still get surprised. It's like, my kid did what? What's that? Temptation. I'm surprised. We should be past this. How come this is happening? How come this has entered in? There's still a bit of a surprise factor, as though you haven't figured it out yet. Don't be surprised. Peter makes it plain in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't think it strange concerning the trials that try you, as though some crazy thing out of left field was happening. God has left us in a trial-laden world with a lot of opposition within and without, but it's not just to beat you down. It's not to pay you back for past mistakes. He's building your quality, and he's teaching you warfare so that when we get with the chief warrior, Jesus Christ, there will be an eye-to-eye. It's like people that go through battle together, like military companies or whatever, there's always going to be a bond between them that nobody else can really enter into. Well, when we get there, are we going to be sissies that moaned and groaned and complained and were spoiled and just, I want everything fixed right now and I demand it. You're a cosmic butler and so serve me. Everything should be good. Or is there going to be an identification of battle and warfare? Jesus, you went through it all. And though I would never measure up to you, at least I endured and I counted it all joy as the best I could. And now we have an agreement right away. We don't have to work through a lot of uncomfortable mismatch because I was a carnal Christian all my life trying to make earth heaven. But instead, there's that immediate identification. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So first takeaway, don't be surprised by the trials and the warfare. I mean, Jennifer's more mature than me. She says, what did you expect? Of course these things are going to happen. We're here to serve. We're here to endure. So thanks be to God. He puts us together in pairs, and two are better than one. Maybe I'll find something someday that I'm stronger in than her. But anyway, all right. Second takeaway, cling to God's promises. This is the promised land. We will not need promises when we're in heaven. Everything's going to be yay and okay. All right. So this is the promised land. Get this promise book. Put the promises in your heart that you might live. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And your word is a lamp unto my feet, Exodus road, a light unto my path. If you have an arsenal of promises, then when those things come up, you know how to apply promises to, at the very least, diffuse or neutralize some of the extremes of the resistance. Jesus spoke to the enemy when he had to, and he used the weaponry of the Word of God, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, learning battle, learning warfare. Let me just add this one for a moment. I know we're almost done, so bear with me. But also for our children, it's one thing when I go through trials and difficulties. You know, I still whine, and the Jennifer has to tell me stop whining or whatever. But when my kids go through, it's like I wanna soften the blows. I don't want my kids to go through anything. And we live in a day and age, unfortunately, where there's a lot of backstopping and softening things, and we don't want people to deal with consequences and stuff. It's a horrible thing, by the way. But back to our children. And so I don't want my, but you know what? Maybe my children need to learn warfare. I've learned warfare. They haven't learned warfare. There's a generation that needs to learn it. And instead of always trying to be a buffer zone between them and trials, or, oh, yeah, I'm going to go after your adversary. And, of course, you need to discern the particular situation, but perhaps they need to learn to call some promises, put them in their heart, and to learn to do warfare on their own. Now, back from that. Finally, takeaways. Keep the destination or the destined nation. Keep the destination in mind. We are born again, Peter tells us. When we were saved, we had this hope that was enlivened. We are born again to a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Keep the end in mind. We are not at the end. This is not the destination. This is not the destined nation. And oh, by the way, no nation on earth has ever been a nation of God. Only the church is the nation of God. And so as Americans, sometimes we can think, well, if we could just get our nation right, then things are going to be wonderful. Our nation is not the destined nation. The church is the nation that has a destined nation, which is in the heavenlies. Do what we can in our society, and if you live in a different nation, do what you can in your society to be salt and light. But be aware that it's not here that we should be concentrating on. We're here for a season, and we're moving along. We're on an ek hodos. We're on an outroad heading upward and onward to glory. So it's just the things there at the end. So we're going to pray, and if we could just stand together. We thank God for the theme, and it's the first time we had the same word for 2 years. So the Lord, He teaches us, and He has a reason for that. So there'd be a new word. I've got a new word for the new year. We could close our eyes. If there's someone here today that you don't know where you're at with the Lord, and today you just sense a drawing, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you unto Himself. God has gone to great lengths to bring you to Himself. He is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want someone just to live an empty life, grasping for every possible thing in this world that can fill a void. But he desires for you to come to Him, and He will give you rest. He will give you peace and joy, even in warfare, even with all the resistance. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, everybody could close their eyes for a moment. Just raise your hand, because I want to remember you after the service in prayer. And I want to remember you and pray for you today. If you just raise your hand, God loves you, friend, and just want to remember you in prayer today. Friends, if you want to come down today and just commit this word, say, Lord, let this theme of Exodus continue in my heart, my mind. Let me be on the outroad, and to not be so intoxicated with the present and so overcome with the things that are here. Why don't you come on down? We'll just pray together. The enduring exodus, it continues. And then, oh Lord, help me to endure as I exit. Help me to endure. And Jesus, you are my pattern. You are the road. And so he's given us the pattern. He's given us the power. There's no reason why we can't live out the exodus just as our Lord did. Help us, Jesus, to continue to see things as you saw them and to live as you lived. And we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit that brings us into remembrance of these things, that gave us this message today, that would help us, perhaps even reprove us unto life. And Lord, help us as a church to have the mindset that we're passing through and to do what we can while we can, to not be too bogged down with the temporary, but to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to see that we're in process and that it's about progress. It's about being like Jesus, being conformed to his image. Forgive us for complaining. Forgive us for thinking it a strange thing. Help us, Lord God, to have the promises and to wield the sword of the Spirit and to just... It's your will that we enjoy the promised land. We get milk and honey. We get delights even along the path that the world has never known. And then we enter into glory. Praise you for the advantage. Praise you for the grace. May there be others that we can just touch with the message that they might join us on this path. Lord, I commit my brothers and sisters to you. Keep them from evil. Forgive them for their sins, and may your grace be upon them and follow them all the days of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.